And so if we remember where we are in our series, this is the last week of the One Story series. This is the culmination. Everything's been driving to the end of Revelation. And so we've been looking at the beginning and the promises of Revelation. And then Kurt preached last week on the reality and the sobering reality of judgment and wrath, but how that is always coupled with salvation, and how God brings salvation to those who are willing to humble themselves before Him. And so today we look at the end and the culminating pieces of Revelation. And so it's interesting, if I ever have the privilege of preaching at your funeral, you will hear Revelation 21 read. Okay, I'm not looking forward to that day that we were going to be there, but why? This is a passage that, bar none, you will hear, or people will hear at your funeral, your memorial service, because it is the picture of hope. It's the picture of what we long for. It is the picture of what rights the wrong that day represents. And so hear this, especially with that context. Revelation 21, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. And I promise at your memorial service, I won't read verse 8, even though we're going to read it today. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let's pray. Jesus, we long for you to speak this morning. We long to hear from you. We long that your word, for your word to penetrate our hearts. God, that though I am speaking, Father, I pray that I would get out of the way. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would your words come on your people with power? Would they transform us? Would they soften us? Father, for those in this room that might be depicted as those who have never bowed their knee to you, yet, God, they're in a church. Father, I pray that you would bring them from the outward show of faith, the outward show of being around the things of God, to a real place of surrender. God, that they might know that they would spend eternity with you. Father, be with us now. Give us perspective. Give us a picture of eternity, and give us a picture of your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perspective is everything. I was listening a couple months ago to a podcast, and it was a Navy SEAL, and he was talking about some of their training and that they were doing, and he talked about this guy, one soldier who ended up being a prisoner of war for 7 years, and he had recently come back to the United States, and so he talked about this man who lived with Navy SEAL training for 7 years. As a prisoner of war, and you could just imagine the treatment that he endured over that time. And so this SEAL that was talking on this podcast talked about this man, and why I was listening to it was because this, it had to do with golf. And you're like, how does Navy SEALs, prisoners of war, and golf line up? What this prisoner of war, this soldier did during his time is that he thought about his golf game. He thought about going back to the United States and playing a round of golf. And so for 7 years, he thought about hitting his drive. He thought about hitting his approach shots. Thought about his putting. For 7 years, he thought about it in his mind. And why? Because he needed something to sustain him beyond what was right in front of him. And so he gets released. Somehow he comes back to the United States. He ends up in one of the naval or military bases in Hawaii. First thing he does, he gets off the plane and he goes to the golf course. Because for 7 years, he's been thinking about playing. And they said, oh, it's only members only. So sorry, you can't play. We're like, really? I'm a prisoner of war for our country. And anyways, of course, a member heard this and took him on and he played. And he parred his first hole. He hadn't picked up a club in 7 years, and he pars the first hole he played. Now, we're not talking about golf today, but we're talking about thinking about things that will sustain us beyond what's immediately in front of us. This guy was a prisoner of war, and what sustained him was thinking about playing his next hole of golf. Think about the slaves in our country in the middle of the 1800s, and you think of the slaves and so much of that rich history, especially the history of their faith. What did it center on? Well, it was much of driven by songs and Negro spirituals, and they were driven by a view of eternity. It was actually kind of in the middle of the 1900s. It was actually a critique against those songs. They said that they were, the criticisms came that they were so otherworldly that they really didn't help us today. But think about it. Put yourself as a slave in our country and in the horrific treatment of those things. The songs of eternity, the songs of what God will do, the songs of not about the immediate circumstance, the songs about the promises of God are the only thing that would sustain you. And so one lecturer, Howard Thurman, in the middle of the 1950s, he said this: the facts have made it clear that this faith of the African-American slaves, this sung faith, served to deepen the capacity of the slaves for endurance and their ability to absorb their suffering. It taught people how to ride high in life, how to look squarely at the face of those facts that argue most dramatically against all hope, and to use those facts as raw material out of which they fashioned a hope that their environment, with all of its cruelty, could not crush. If your hope is sustained by the circumstances of your life, let me promise you, you have no hope at all. Because your circumstances will change. You might be riding high, you might be on a 10-year good run, but I promise you they will change. I promise you, you will, and people will be at your memorial service and your funeral. The tide will turn of the circumstances of this life. And so if your hope in this world is only in it working out, you have no hope at all. Because that's not the hope that God promises. The hope that God promises is a hope that endures beyond the circumstances in this world. And we have much to learn from the songs of our African American brothers and sisters as they wrote those songs and those spirituals during that time. Because John does the same thing. The writer John here of Revelation does exactly what those spirituals do. He writes to people in the middle of deep struggle. Remember, these are people late first century. And late first century for a Christian was not a great time of safety and security. Nero in 70 AD had destroyed Jerusalem and was on a hunt to exterminate Christians. And so the treatment of God's people in this late first century was horrific. And Paul and John writes this revelation, this letter to seven churches. He's writing to them. He's giving them a glimpse of glory so that it would change the way that they live today. just like those spirituals did for the slaves, just like that golf game did for that prisoner of war. But this is reality. This is great. This is glorious. God gives revelation to those people, and guess what? He gives it to us. He gave them many pictures and images of the future, and we're going to look at two of those today. We're going to you could go back and read through Revelation, because the point is that it would change the way that you live now, the way that you have hope, and the way that we long for eternity. He gives the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He gives the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. God gives these images to these people so that they would endure, so that they would be encouraged. He did not write Revelation so that we would be confused. He wrote it to seven churches in the middle of persecution so that they would endure in their faith. And so this perspective of God's story is essential. That if we miss the perspective of what God's doing, we're going to lack the hope of the gospel. And so with this being the last kind of teaching time of this series, we've got to go back to what is the overarching look and view of the gospel story. Is creation, fall, redemption, and fulfillment. Okay, it's these words that God creates. And then by this third chapter of Genesis, man has decided, you know what? I have a better way figured out than the Creator God. I'm going to live life on my terms. God is holding out on me. Creation, well, you know, it would be better if I do it my way. And that is the fall of man, the fall of this world. And then from Genesis 3 until now, we've been living in this broken humanity. But yet, Christ comes on the scene. The promise of a Redeemer comes immediately after the fall. And then Jesus breaks onto the scene, bringing about redemption and securing redemption for his people. But even now, we long for its ultimate fulfillment. And so, remember, we kind of drew it a little bit. If you're not good with words, you like more of the Nike swoosh. And so creation is there, but then the fall brings us kind of low. Redemption is restoring, but fulfillment is actually higher than original creation. Is that what God is going to bring about is going to be even greater than the Garden of Eden that was originally created. Because the aspects of redemption are going to be with us for all eternity. The Lamb who was slain, Jesus, and the marks of the cross will be there for all eternity. Remember, that's how his disciples recognized him after his resurrection. He was resurrected, and the marks of his crucifixion were still there after he was glorified. And so this sense of creation, fall, redemption, fulfillment, the one story is meant to encourage the seven churches and by default encourage us. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says this, that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. And that is a staggering truth, but it's so true. If you aim for this world, you may come up with some kind of benefits, but in a sense, there is no benefit to this world and to those around you. But yet, our world would say the opposite of that, wouldn't it? Our world would say, well, you know, those people are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. And I'm going to submit before you that that is the only way you will be a good, be any help to this world, is that your mind is on the things of that are to come, not the things that are right in front of you. But yet, it's not, I get where the world is saying, like we always think about heaven, that therefore we don't do anything in this world. That's not the design. This was written to encourage God's people, to give them hope that they might endure, continue, and live with abundance now. Not abundance the way the world strikes it, but abundance in following God. So creation, fall, redemption kind of points to this reality that at the end of, I read 21 to, verses 1 through 8, but we're going to jump to 22. What does Jesus say? The perspective of God's story is that Jesus is coming again. So creation, fall, redemption finds its fulfillment in the return of Christ. So redemption is kind of ushered in and accomplished through the coming of Jesus. Fulfillment and that ultimate glorious end will come through His return. Look in verse in chapter 22. If you've got red letters, you can do this easily. If you don't, I'll give you verses. But what does Jesus say to His people? Remember, these are people in the midst of struggle and persecution. What does He say? Verse 7, He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This is who I am. Verse 20, "Surely I am coming soon." What is Jesus saying? It's like, I'm the one who is going to come. I'm the promised one. I'm the one that will fulfill all of these things and set all of these things right. And I'm coming soon. Why would He say that to His people? So that it would change the way that they live. So that it might give them hope. It might give them faith. They might live differently. Especially in the midst of struggle. Now, we don't have persecution, but I would be willing to surmise that you walked through those doors with some sort of burden this morning. It might be your kids, your grandkids, your job, your marriage, some form of struggle, illness, facing death, the death of a loved one, grief. You walked through that door with something. And you're sitting there and you're saying, wow, when is this going to be made right again? Or, you know what? This is just difficult to endure. I'm unable to keep going. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon. I will set this right again. And He's speaking to us as His people to give us hope that we might continue, that we might endure and persevere. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he wrote of this idea and facing the idea of persecution and what God was doing and trying to kind of frame in the midst of all those things. He wrote this. He said that the blood of the martyrs, those who were killed for their faith, is like seed. Because the more they killed us, the more our movement grew. Okay, that's not American Christianity. That's the rest of the world Christianity. We're like, okay, God must not be in this because people are hurting us. Because we fathom God is here to give us abundance and wealth and security and health. The rest of the world says, we're on mission for the kingdom of God. And if that means my life, praise God, I would love to suffer for the privilege of suffering for the kingdom. And Tertullian is basically saying, an early church father, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, that the more they martyred the church, the more the kingdom of God grew. That's perspective. Why? Because Jesus is doing something much larger than your well-being and my well-being. The perspective of God's story gives us a perspective of suffering and the fall and of redemption. And so that's the perspective. What's the hope of God's story? And so God gives us two pictures in Revelation 21 and 22, actually 19 through the end. He gives us two different pictures that we're going to look at today. The first is this idea of the New Jerusalem or the new heavens and the new earth. There's many ways to call it, but it's what we read earlier. And in chapter 21, you see in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so there's this picture of that. Wait a second. What happened to old Jerusalem, the old world, is that God is making something new, restored, in a sense, in the pattern of the resurrection. So think about Jesus. Okay? He came in the flesh, He lived, He died, and then He was resurrected. Was Jesus recognizable to His apostles and the others that saw Him after His resurrection? The answer is yes. immediately know because God had made them unable to recognize him. But then once they understood, well, I get it, he was recognizable. And so there was a continuity between Jesus pre-resurrection and Jesus post-resurrection. Guess what? That is the idea of new that the scriptures talk about. We're all about God's going to wipe out everything and burn everything up. And there are verses in the scriptures that speak to that. But if the resurrection is any kind of down payment on what is going to happen, that scriptures call that Jesus is the first fruits of what will come, then this idea of new is going to be very similar to what Jesus did in the resurrection. That what was is now restored and redeemed and even better. Yet bearing the marks of what was here. And so the new earth is going to be very similar to the existing earth. Why? Because God created it. Get this one. We were meant to live here forever. If Genesis 3 doesn't happen, we're hanging out in the Garden of Eden for eternity. We kind of think about heaven and, like, you know, angel wings and us floating around and all that stuff. We were created to be tangible, real people with flesh and bone, walking around enjoying the things that God had made and enjoying him. So eternity is going to be a redeeming of what should have been. And the new heaven and the new earth is God is bringing and restoring everything that is broken. And what's beautiful is that it's not just us as God's people. I think that's where God's people have made God's redemption far too small. Is that it's only about us coming to know Jesus. Guess what? Jesus is redeeming everything. Because look at the idea in Revelation 21. Look at all these different passages and aspects of what he is redeeming. So there is a sense, look at verse 3. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were created? They walked with God in the cool of the day. And then sin happens, and then the sinful people could not be in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies once a year with blood of bulls and goats and this huge curtain separating. And what is God saying? That the dwelling of God is with man. It is restoring relationship and restoring communion with him. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And they, God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Like we said before, his people will be tearful. It's not that he erases that. It's that he is with them and wipes away their tears. Death shall be no more. So the things that are broken in this world, God is making right. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. What does that mean? No more sickness, no more cancer, no more abuse, no more brokenness, no more trafficking of people, no more things that are horrifically broken in this world. Jesus is righting all of those things. Not just bringing me and him into relationship, that's an aspect of it, or you as his people into relationship. Jesus is setting everything right again. That is something to long for and to look forward to. And it really is this culmination of what he is doing. And so to read Revelation 21 and 22 rightly, you have to understand the Old Testament. Because 21 and 22 fulfill everything that he's done and promised in the Old Testament. You hear about a new Jerusalem. Not new like this one's going to be like show up, but a restored Jerusalem. The river of life, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and the temple. What did the temple represent? The temple represented God's people in their approach to God. What does it say? There was no need for a temple. Because Jesus was there. There was no need for sun because the radiance of God will light up eternity. The nations will be there, and the tree of life that they were barred from in Genesis 3 is at the very centerpiece of glory. Do you see how this is one story? What God starts and promises is fulfilled at the end. Anybody that sees these scriptures as chopped up versions, we don't need the Old Testament. I don't know what you're reading. Because how do you read Revelation 21 and 22 without the Old Testament? The tree of life we were barred from, because if we ate it, we would be eternally stuck in our sin. Jesus, God bars us from that, and then He restores us to it in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, the picture of all of this is a world that is set right. A world that is as it should be. Isn't that something you find yourself longing for? You might not consciously do it, but you're like, man, when is this going to end? You know what? I'm not sure I can wake up tomorrow. I would imagine there are some in this room that are thinking through, you know what, is this life even worth it? The reality of depression, the reality of despair is very real in our culture. Why? Because we think that God's job is to restore our well-being, and it's not. His job is to give us hope in the broken, shattered world that we live in. And so if your hope is that God would restore well-being, you're going to be stuck in despair and in depression. But if it is to give you a hope that endures beyond your circumstance, that's the business that God is in. And so anybody who finds themselves wondering, is this life worth it? Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon. I will make this right again. Keep on keeping on. Hold on to me, because I am the one who is, what, in verse 5, one of my favorite verses, I am making all things new. What a promise for God's people. And what's great is that it's not only in eternity. He restores things now to their rightful place. And so who has access to all of this? Guess what? It's not everybody in this world. As much as our world wants to say God loves everyone and everybody has a taste of heaven, that is honestly not the scriptures. And Kurt did a masterful job last week in espousing an understanding of the judgment of God against people who are unwilling to bow their knee to Him, who are unwilling to humble themselves before Him, who are unwilling to say that He is God and they are not. And so how do you know that you will have access to the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth? Go look at verse 27. You know, that nothing will enter into this place, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. How will the Lamb of God, Jesus, the one who has died for His people, how will He write your name in His book? Is that you have surrendered by faith to Him. And so do you have that this morning? Do you understand what it is that you would bow your knee to Him? Have you, by faith, surrendered to Him? Because the beauty is, it's not about you getting it right. Look at verse 6. The message of the gospel is Jesus has done it all. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which is the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God will give you life that you cannot buy. You cannot pay for. You did not earn, because you couldn't do it. Because the reality is our hearts walk away from the Lord, not towards Him. It is Jesus who is the one who's done everything to bring us into relationship with Him. You get water and springs of life, but without money. But then that's the restoration of all things. But then God begins to then talk about, or He talks also about the restoration of relationship. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is the other picture that we're going to look at. And in chapter 19, this is not going to be up on the screen. Chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And so look at this. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, and like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult, and let's give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's the culmination for God's people of redemptive history. It's a picture that God points to that we celebrate this morning. It's a picture just like a wedding celebration that we have. Think of the last wedding reception that you went to. And you go, and everybody is eating well. There are enjoyable beverages there. You frame that however you want. There's dancing. And so, you know, Southern Baptists, sorry, there's dancing. And in glory, because we are celebrating Jesus. We're celebrating Him, and we are excited of what He has done for His people. And so when you think about a wedding, you expect a bride and a groom. But what you don't expect is the other mention of a third party in this passage. It's just prior to what I read. It's the mention of a prostitute. That really fouls up the wedding, doesn't it? There's the bride and the groom and the prostitute. It's the contrast between the prostitute and the bride that is the point. Because it is the prostitute that represents, if you go back to chapter 18, it's called Babylon, the people of Babylon. Babylon, which is seducing God's people, it's a place of sexual immorality, a place of wealth, a place of luxurious living. A place of doing whatever you want and not surrender to the things of God. It's not necessarily a specific person, but it's the contrast of that people against the bride, who are the people of God, who Jesus is going after and pursuing and making right. And God, to His people, He's saying, come out of her, come out of Babylon, come out of the prostitute, so that you might be my bride. So the honest picture of Scripture is not the glorious Cinderella story. It is horrific sin against God. And God is calling His people out to purchase and make them His bride. Now that I'm past that point, I'll invite the kids back through, and they'll come in as they prepare for the table, and they're coming back in so that they can witness the promise and the precursor of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's the bride of Christ. And what is the only thing that would bring somebody from being a prostitute to a bride? In this passage, it is the blood of Christ. It is not you and I shaping ourselves up. It is the blood of Jesus that makes someone the bride of Christ. It's a sacrificial thing in that He dies to make us right and to purchase us back. Ed Clowney was a great commentator, teacher, theologian. He said this as he was writing about the idea of Jesus at the first wedding, the wedding of Cana, changed water into wine, and he's looking forward to his own death. He says this, Clowney does, Jesus sits in the midst of all that joy. So he's at a wedding in this world, and he is sipping the coming sorrow. He's thinking about his death, so that you and I can sit in the midst of all the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. It's the picture of what makes something right in this world. Jesus endures it so that in the midst of what's wrong in this world, we might have a view of hope beyond it. And that's what this table celebrates. The image of a wedding goes to the point of biblical history and to the culmination of biblical history. He doesn't simply want His people to be His sheep. He doesn't simply want His people to be His servants. He calls His people His bride. And I would say with all of the implications, read Song of Solomon, which is a picture of the love of God for His people. Now, if you're a guy in this room and you're like, I don't like being a bride, work with me. Because it is the picture of the groom. You know, it's been fun to be around a lot of weddings in the last year. And these young grooms, they were enamored with their bride-to-be. They're ready to be married. They're ready to pursue their bride and to bring her to be his. And so just that cherishing of a husband to a wife, a groom to his bride, that picture, if that makes you uncomfortable, I'm wondering if we're watering down the beauty of the message of the gospel. Because we're good at, you know, we are good, dutiful soldiers of Jesus. Yep, do my duty. Yes, sir, I'm going to follow. But when it's the close love of a groom for a bride, that's the picture of relationship that is restored in eternity. And what this table represents is both a reminder of what has happened and a promise of what will be. And so as we partake, we are looking back in redemptive history. So we're looking back to Passover, we're looking back to Jesus on the cross, and at the same time, we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are going to let it rip in celebration because Jesus has pursued us as his bride. That's the picture that we celebrate. So in a sense, Passover was bitter. Eating a bitter animal that was sacrificed on our behalf. So there's a bitterness to it and a celebration to it. It is what we already know and what we don't know yet, but we long for. That's the picture of how to live in this world. It is to live with hope while things are horribly broken. It is to live asking the question, how long, O Lord? It's the waiting, longing for Jesus to come and set things right again.